Each Sunday we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've come to chapter 8. We've come to the end of chapter 8, and we're just going to look at the last four verses in this chapter. And it's been interesting because as we've gone through the Gospel of John and as we've looked at the words of Jesus, he always makes these profound comments. And we're going to look at a few of those profound comments this morning. For example, Jesus says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" And you know, even for those of us who don't have a lot, it's easy to forget our soul. You know, our soul is the most valuable thing we possess. And it's easy to get caught up in just the busyness of life and neglect our soul. But our soul needs to be strengthened. Our soul is the foundation of everything that we do. And so we need to nourish and feed our soul. Then, of course, we all have turning points in our lives. It happens at an early age. For many, the first turning point is when they enter first grade. And then many turning points will follow. Graduating from high school, beginning a new job or career, getting married, having a child, losing a loved one. All of these are turning points in our life. And Jesus says that if we want to follow Him, we'll have to make a turning point in our lives. Jesus put it this way in the passage we're going to look at this morning. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, I'm sure those words are more radical than we know. I mean, what will happen if we don't deny ourselves, take up a cross and follow Him? Well, the short answer is that we'll miss out on His perfect plan and purpose for our lives. This morning, we'll take a look at those words and we'll ask the question, what does it mean to deny yourself? What does it mean to take up your cross? And what does it mean to follow Christ? We'll also see what the alternatives are. As always, we'll see that the words of Jesus will bring both inspiration and clarity. And that's what we need. Because Jesus stresses these words as so important, we'll want to not only look at these words, but think about them. So, but before we look at the passage, I'd kind of like to have a quick review. Last week, we looked at the passage just before Jesus made these statements. And in the previous passage, Jesus had a really important discussion with his disciples. He asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, Jesus is about to tell them what it means to follow him, so of course, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because if you're going to follow Christ, you should know who he is. Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples knew who he is. So he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And if you were here last week, you know that it was Peter who stood up and said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Peter and the disciples understood that conclusion. He was saying that Jesus is the Savior who would be God in the flesh. When he said that Jesus was the Messiah, he was acknowledging that he was the one who would one day rule the world. And they were pretty excited because they wanted to rule the world with him. They understood that the Messiah would be the one who would destroy the enemy of the Jews and the enemies of God and set up his kingdom on earth. And they were looking forward to that. And of course, Jesus affirmed the words of Jesus. You know, this is a very light and loose translation, but Jesus basically said, "Good answer, Pete." And then Jesus in John said this, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So Jesus affirmed Peter's answer, and now that is clear, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, he now lays down what it will take if they want to follow him. And so let's take a look at that passage. It is in Matthew chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Thank you. It's good to have, good to know that someone's listening to me out there. Sometimes my brain kind of disappears. And, but let's take a look at the passage. It's Mark chapter 8, and we're going to start with verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. It says, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" So let's take a few minutes and look at this passage and think of this passage. And before we begin, would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for sending Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that his words cause us to stop and examine our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that every word that Jesus speaks has a purpose. And so I pray that as we look at this passage, as we think of your purpose, that we will desire to align our lives with your purpose for us. We thank you that your plans for us are good. We thank you that you love us perfectly. We thank you that you have the power to see in the future. And that because you have the power to see in the future, you and you alone can truly lead us and guide us. And so, Lord, it's only right that we would listen to you and receive from you the direction that we all need. And so, Lord, as we talk about these words of Jesus, I pray that you would use them to both nourish us and strengthen us. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And so, let's take a look at verse 34. By the way, if you didn't bring a Bible and you like one, there's one right in the rack in front of you. We call it the Rack Bible. So you can take that Rack Bible out and turn to page 905, and you'll find this passage. Page 905. So this is Matthew chapter 8. Verse 34 says, "He summoned the crowd with his disciples." So in other words, Jesus obviously has something really important to say, and he wants everyone to hear it. This is not just for the disciples. This is for everyone, the whole crowd. And so here's what he says. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And I just want to point out that he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. In other words, this is not an option. This is something that is just going to have to happen in our lives. Well, first of all, what does it mean to deny yourself? Warren Wisby points out that denying yourself is not the same as self-denial. Self-denial is when, for a good purpose, you give up something or some activity. You know, like an athlete who gives up dessert so that he can stay fit. So what does it mean to deny yourself? Well, I would suggest to you this morning that denying yourself means to deny your own desire to be the king of your life and surrender to Christ and devote yourself to be his servant. Does that mean to stop doing everything you like? No, of course not. But it would mean to stop the things that you're doing if those things are sinful or hurtful to others. Then yes, you would need to stop those things. Denying yourself means giving up living for yourself. Instead, now you're going to live for Christ. No longer putting yourself before God and others. It means that you're no longer going to live to please yourself, but from now on, you'll live to please God. It changes your decision-making process. You'll no longer make decisions based on your desires or comfort, but rather you'll make decisions that you know will please God. Denying yourself means that you will make things right. For example, if you've stolen something, you'll return it and ask for forgiveness. If you've lied, you'll tell the truth and set the record straight. Denying yourself means that you're going to put God first in your life. Denying yourself means that you're not going to work to bring attention or glory to yourself, but rather you're going to work to bring attention and glory to God. I can remember being at a pastor's conference a number of years ago, and sitting at the piano was a guy named Matt Mather, really good piano player, and he led the song, he introduced the song, and it was a beautiful song. The name of the song was "He Will Hold Me Fast." But you know, Matt didn't mention to anyone that he wrote that song. He didn't want to bring attention to himself. He wanted people to think of the faithfulness of God. Denying yourself means gladly giving your time, energy, rights, position, comforts, and even your very life for the sake of Christ. A few days ago, I was here at the church and I walked across the deck and there was David Leland. He was under the deck and sawing things up and putting things away and hauling them to the dump. No, I mean, David's retired. He could be relaxing at home. But he denied himself and came here and did some work. And, you know, I just have to say this, that denying yourself means being a servant. And maybe this is my best example. Denying yourself is definitely true of those who lead children's church downstairs. You know, most of them would rather be up here, but they deny that desire and they lead our kids downstairs and they have a great time. If you'd like to deny yourself, yeah, this is a little advertisement, then volunteer for children's church. We're looking for some volunteers who will just do it once a month. And you'll be blessed and the kids will be blessed as well. So next, Jesus says this, take up your cross. First, you have to deny yourself. Secondly, take up your cross. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean to put on a necklace with a cross on it? No, of course not. Does it mean to put up with whatever or whoever is bothering you? Does it mean just to put up with anything that causes you pain? No, it doesn't mean any of those things. You know, when we think of the cross, we think of something wonderful because it reminds us that God loved us so much that He sent His Son who suffered and died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We deserve to die because of our sin, but Christ died on the cross in our place. But when Jesus said this, it did not bring a warm feeling to the hearts of those who heard Him say that. In fact, just the opposite. They were probably horrified because the cross was an instrument of execution. The cross was a terrible form of torture and death reserved only for the most heinous criminals. The cross was a terrible form of and a shameful form, an embarrassing form, a demeaning form, a horrible form of death. And here is Jesus saying, take up your cross. When Jesus said, take up your cross, He was saying, be prepared to suffer and die. If you're going to follow Me, be prepared to suffer and die. Now think about Jesus saying that to these disciples and to the crowd. He's basically saying, if you're ready to suffer and die, then you're ready to follow Me. It would be interesting to know how many in the crowd decided, okay, I'm out. This is not for me. And as you think about Jesus saying it at that time, did that happen to the disciples? Did any of them die because they followed Christ? Well, the answer is yes. All of them did. Peter and Paul, for example. Peter was crucified in Rome during the time that Nero was emperor of Rome. You may remember that Nero burned down much of the city of Rome. He burned it down because he wanted to build some new buildings and a new palace. And so he purposely set it on fire, and then he blamed the Christians. And so they gathered many of the Christians and crucified them. When it came time for Peter to be crucified, he requested that they crucify him upside down because he didn't feel that he was worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Now, Paul was not crucified. Paul was a Roman citizen. And because he was a Roman citizen, he was not crucified. He was beheaded. Then there was Andrew, the brother of Peter. Andrew, after the resurrection, went to the land of man-eaters in what is now the Soviet Union. Christians there claim him as the first to bring the gospel to their land. He also preached in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and in Greece, where it is said that he was crucified there for telling people about Jesus. Thomas was probably most active in the area of Syria. Tradition has him preaching as far east as India, where the ancient Marthoma Christians revere him as their founder. Because the ruler of the land did not want him to preach about Christ, the Marthoma Christians say that Thomas died there when soldiers from the king pierced him through with spears. Philip possibly had a powerful ministry in Carthage in North Africa and then in Asia Minor, where he converted the wife of a Roman proconsul. In retaliation, the proconsul had Philip arrested and cruelly put to death. Matthew, the tax collector and writer of the Gospel of Matthew, ministered in Persia and Ethiopia. Some of the oldest reports say that he was stabbed to death by order of the king of Ethiopia. Bartholomew had widespread missionary travels attributed to him by tradition. He went to India with Thomas, back to Armenia, and also to Ethiopia and southern Arabia. There are various accounts of how he met his death, but they all agree he died as a martyr because he was telling people about Jesus. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, is one of the least three of the three James that are mentioned in the New Testament. There is confusion as to which is which, but the James that is mentioned is reckoned to have ministered in Syria. The Jewish historian Josephus reported that he was stoned and then clubbed to death. Then there's Simon the Zealot. So the story goes, he ministered in Persia and was killed after refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. And then there was Matthias. He was the apostle that was chosen to replace Judas. Tradition sends him to Syria with Andrew and to death by being burned at the stake. Then there is John, the disciple of John, who wrote the Gospel of John. He's the only one of the apostles generally thought to have died a natural death from old age. He was the leader of the church in Ephesus, and it is said that he took care of Mary, the mother of Jesus. He had her in his home. During Domitian's persecution of the Christians in the mid-90s, they tried to kill John by boiling him in oil. They had a big party. The Romans gathered around. They wanted to have some entertainment, and they thought for entertainment they would boil John in oil. They had this huge pot, big enough to hold a person. They filled it with oil. They had this huge fire underneath. The oil began to boil, and they threw John into the boiling oil. But it didn't faze him. It didn't hurt him. And, of course, they were expecting screams, and instead they saw John there with this peaceful look on his face. God protected him in that pot of boiling oil, and they were so mad that they couldn't kill him that they exiled him to the island of Patmos. And it was there, while he was at the island of Patmos, that he saw a vision of God and wrote the book of Revelation. Even today, in many parts of the world, to be a follower of Jesus means to accept persecution and death. In many of these areas, and I'm referring to the Middle East, parts of Africa, parts of Asia, when a new believer is baptized, they'll ask him, are you ready to live for Christ? Then they'll ask him, are you willing to die for Christ? And if they don't say yes to that question, they won't baptize him. So Jesus is telling everyone, if you're going to follow me, you must be ready to die for me. And so Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you've got to be totally committed. And I just want to stop and make this observation. If you're not willing to deny yourself, if you're not willing to surrender to Christ and be his servant, if you're not willing to die for Christ, then you're really not one of his followers. It is a shame that many bear the name of Christ and yet do not live for him. So what does it mean to follow Christ? Denying yourself and being ready to die for Christ are just the prerequisites. To follow Christ means to obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. It's just that simple. To follow Christ means to believe what he taught, even if it goes against the culture. Or I should say, especially if it goes against the culture. But there are some alternatives to following Christ, and Jesus mentions them here in these next verses. Look at verse 35. Verse 35 says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So the first alternative, instead of following Christ, instead of denying yourself, you can try to save your life. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to save your life? It is the opposite of denying yourself. To try to save your life is to hang on to those things in your life that you know are wrong. A life of stealing, a life of getting drunk, being unwilling to give up sexual immorality. That's what keeps many people from following Christ today. So people try to save their life by clinging to the things that God forbids. Then another alternative to following Christ is to try to gain the world. And the result, if you try to gain the world, is that you will lose your soul. The result of trying to save your life is that you'll lose your life. The result of trying to gain the world is that you'll lose your soul. People are deceived and they think that the things of this world are more valuable than the kingdom of God. And they think the things of this world are more valuable than their soul. Again, I want to say that your soul is the most valuable thing you have. It's the most valuable thing you'll ever possess. So what does it mean to gain the world? Why would people want to gain the world? Well, it means to ignore God and to seek money, possessions, power, and fame. Many people, even those who call themselves Christians, try to gain the world. Their number one priority is to gain money, things, and influence. It can be on a small level, or it can be on a large level. Even those with little can be obsessed with gaining more. As I was reading the words of Jesus, I was reminded of an article I read, and I thought I would share it with you. It's about seven men who wanted to gain the world. And they were actually called the Magnificent Seven. And I'm taking this from Robert Peterson's book of Amazing Stories. And here's what he wrote. There were huge fortunes to be made in the Roaring Twenties. That's why the summit meeting at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago mesmerized the nation. Newspapers called the participants the Magnificent Seven. The collective power of these men was greater than that of the federal government. Sitting at the great mahogany table was Charles Schwab, the president of the world's largest steel company. His lavish lifestyle was the stuff of tabloid legend. Less flamboyant but equally powerful was Arthur Cutten, the world's biggest wheat speculator. No one was more magnificent than Richard Whitney, who eventually became the president of the New York Stock Exchange. The stock market was a rampaging bull in the 20s, and Whitney rode it like a rodeo champion. The man holding the most political clout was Albert Fall, one of the 10 richest men in America, a U.S. senator, and a key member of the president's cabinet. But he may not have controlled the future of America as much as Jesse Livermore, nicknamed the Bear of Wall Street, or Ivar Kruger, the Swedish industrialist who headed the world's largest monopoly. Surely attorney Leon Frazier was the least of the Magnificent Seven, but he would end up controlling the banking industry as president of the Bank of International Settlement. Indeed, this was the greatest concentration of power and wealth ever assembled in one room. But that was 1923, only 6 years before the Great Depression. In 1950, a Chicago reporter decided to follow up on these power brokers to see what happened to them. The story he wrote is well worth recalling even now. Steel magnate Charles Schwab's fortune was wiped out in the crash of 1929, and he lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life. Wheat speculator Arthur Cutten died before he could be brought to trial. Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange, was found guilty of embezzling millions. He had just been released from Sing Sing prison in 1950. U.S. Senator Albert Fall was convicted of bribery in the biggest government scandal of all time. In 1944, he was paroled from prison to die at home. Jesse Livermore, Leon Frazier, and Ivar Kruger all committed suicide when their financial empires were exposed as Ponzi schemes. Ivar Kruger was an avowed atheist. The rest of the Magnificent Seven may not have been atheists, but they certainly lived as if God didn't exist. These were men who sought to gain the world. These were miserable men. And unless they repented on their deathbed, they lost their souls. Now, there's another thing that some people try as an alternative to following Jesus, and is in verse 37. For what will a man give in exchange for a soul? So there are those who actually try to give something in exchange for their soul, but it's futile. There's nothing that can be exchanged for your soul. Your soul has eternal value. Everything on earth is temporal. Everything on earth is considered junk by those who live in heaven. You cannot offer God worthless junk for your soul. God is not interested. Worthless junk is not even allowed in heaven. And then Jesus says in verse 38, that it's necessary for us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him because of a very important fact. Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he will come in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. Look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So I want you to notice that Jesus makes that statement as a fact. The fact is, Jesus is coming. He will come. And it may not be far off. If you study the Bible, you'll see that the history of the earth is divided into ages. There's the age of creation, the age of paradise. The age of creation, the age of paradise came to an end when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sin entered the world. And so God brought that age of creation, that age of paradise, He brought it to an end. God destroyed the paradise He created because it was infected with sin and evil. He destroyed the world with a flood, and He ushered in a new age, the age of the Ten Commandments. And then that age came to an end. Jesus ushered in a new age. Now we live in the age of grace. We're living in the age of grace, and God is giving everyone in the world the opportunity to repent and receive God's grace and mercy by receiving Christ. But this age, too, will come to an end. Jesus will return, and the door of salvation will be shut. Then Jesus will gather those who belong to Him, and He'll establish His kingdom on the earth. This kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. We don't want to be ashamed when Jesus comes in the glory of His Father and with the holy angels, and when He puts this age to an end. Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words." Now, who would that be? Well, that would be those who are not willing to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Him. Jesus refers to the people of that generation as adulterous and sinful. And He would say the same about this generation, our generation. When He says adulterous, He's referring not to people who are unfaithful in marriage, although it certainly could include such people. No, when Jesus refers to this adulterous generation, He's referring to those people who've been unfaithful to God. And because they've been unfaithful to God, they're guilty of adultery against God, and therefore sinful. Maybe you've never thought of yourself as committing adultery against God, but that's true of anyone who has rejected or ignored Christ. You don't want to get to the end of your life and regret that you've missed out on God's kingdom. You don't want to get to the end of your life and experience God's shame. And I like to say this, you don't want to get to the end of the day. You don't want to get to the end of the day and regret that you've missed out on something that God has for you. That's why Jesus gathered His disciples and the crowd and told them, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." So I want to ask you this morning, are you ready to do that? Maybe you've already done that. Maybe you've already repented of your sin and trusted Christ. But you know, we have a lot of bad habits, and often those bad habits come to the surface, don't they? And so we often have to go to the Lord and ask for His forgiveness and ask for His grace to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And so it's always good to stop and take a reality check. The reason we've gathered together this morning is because we have denied ourselves, and it is our desire to take up our cross and follow Him. And so let's talk about a few points of application on this passage. Jesus says to the crowd that what He desires to say to us today. So an obvious application would be we need to set aside our selfish plans, our selfish desires. Secondly, we need to be ready to die for Christ. And you know what? That just might happen in this country. There are those in positions of power in this country who hate Christ, who hate Christianity. They see Christianity as standing in the way of everything that they want to do. And given the power, they would indeed marginalize and persecute Christians. Then a third application would be to follow Jesus. Obey Him in everything. And of course, the first thing that we do in order to obey Him is to repent of our sin and trust Him as our Savior and as our Lord. That's what He commands us to do so that we can have life, abundant life. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." And none of us want to miss out on the abundant life that Christ has for us. That's why it's so important that we read His Word daily so we can know His will, so we can know how to live in such a way to obey Him. That's why we want to talk to Him and listen to Him throughout the day so that He can lead us. And that's why it's so important for us to consistently gather together with other believers so we can join them in serving Christ with a grateful heart. Now we have three young people who've made that decision to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow Jesus. And to show that they've made that decision, they're going to follow Christ in baptism today. And so I'm going to invite Dave and Linda to come up and lead us in this last song. And so before they lead us in this last song, I'd like to close in prayer. And if you're here this morning, or if you're listening online or watching online, maybe you've known about Christ, maybe you've admired Christ, maybe you've known He's a great teacher, but you never really thought about Him being the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Maybe you didn't realize that He's coming back, and that when He comes back, He's going to establish His kingdom on earth. And maybe God has touched your heart and you're thinking, you know what, I don't want to miss out on that. I know that God's plans for me are better than my own plans, and I want His plans. And so I would encourage you to put your trust in Christ, even this morning. Or if you're listening to this online, wherever you are, make it your decision to trust Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You that Jesus loved us so much that He stepped out of heaven and visited us on earth. We thank You that His words were so clear and life-changing. We thank You that Your plans for us are better than anything that we could ever dream up for ourselves. And so, Lord, we just want to tell You this morning, in our own words and in the quietness of our hearts, we would ask, Lord, You to forgive us for the many times when we've not denied ourselves. We would ask that You forgive us when we put ourselves first, when we ignore the needs of others. And if you're here this morning, or if you're listening online and you've never put your trust in Christ, I would encourage you to do that right now, just in the quietness of your heart. Just say to Him, Lord Jesus, I need You. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. I accept Your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And I receive You as my Savior and Lord. And yes, I'm ready to deny myself. I'm ready to die for You and live for You and follow You and obey You. I realize that that's the abundant life, and that's the abundant life I want. And Lord, those of us who've known You for years, we pray that You would do a new work in our life, that we would grow in that whole understanding of what it means to follow You. And now, Lord, we ask Your blessing on those who are coming for baptism. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.